To the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, as we continue in our exposition of this Gospel. We are in the last week of Christ's life, called the Passion Week, and it takes us from chapters 19 all the way to the end of the book of Luke. So we'll spend many weeks and months kind of working our way through these hours, really, in the life of Christ, and we find ourselves in a parable in verse 9 of chapter 20, in the middle of a debate and a discussion and a question and an answer about the authority of Jesus Christ. And he speaks to that authority here. Chapter 20, verse 9, let me read as we'll begin this morning. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And here is a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching the people and the crowds at that time, in that day, in the temple grounds. This is told in the middle of this Passion Week. It's a continuation of what has been come immediately and a day after the cleansing of the temple, an emotionally high episode of confrontation with the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, basically the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the nation of Israel, not political rulers necessarily, but even the spiritual rulers. It is a clash of authorities, and that's how it began. Once he cleansed the temple, we have them questioning his authority. And here we have him continuing to speak in their midst. And Jesus is standing on the grounds of the temple, amongst the colonnades, and here is a picture of the temple in kind of small form. This is based upon some designs and pictures and illustrations that were written and recorded back in the first century, so it is fairly accurate. And this would be the inner temple portion of where Jesus was in Jerusalem. And he is amongst the colonnades. You can see them around the outer court, which is called the Gentile courts, which is the larger expanded area. The inner portion is the tabernacle area where you have the court of women. And of course, the holy temple itself is the building, the structure there. And he is standing on the outside there amongst the colonnades or amongst those where the thousands of people would be gathered in that court called the court of the Gentiles, in the colonnades encircling that. Large crowds of people at this point. This is the Passover week. You can expect thousands of people packing into this courtyard, into this grounds, and he is preaching and teaching them at this time. There are worshipers there who have come to Jerusalem to be cleansed, to celebrate the Passover feast within those days and prepare themselves for the high holy feast. And among those in the crowd are the chief priests and the scribes and the leadership, mingling among them, but really mingling to get at Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to question Jesus, to shut him down. These are the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the 70 rulers, and the high priest in Israel, in Jerusalem, for the temple itself. There would be the temple guard as well. And this temple is in a beautiful place. There's a long veranda, as you see, all the way around, in a beautiful place and beautiful structure, a memorable and amazing place. Down the east side of this temple grounds would be, of course, Kidron Valley, where he came from the east and came down the hillside of the Mount of Olives on that foal of a donkey to enter into the foray of this feast. But really, he came in to confront and to cleanse. And he walked through the gates and he entered immediately into the temple, and there he began what would be his ministry on the Passion Week. And this ministry would be different from what we have seen. There's a lot of similarities of the teaching. There would be confrontation. There would be reproving. But for the most part, this is a clash at this point. This is a confrontation. The days before, he was preparing and he was coming and he was setting his eyes to Jerusalem, and now he is there. The triumphal entry was on Sunday. He made a beeline into the temple, and as the gospel records show, he came in, took a look around. It was late in the evening, and he left, went back up over the hill of the Mount of Olives to Bethany, where he'd spend the night, probably in someone's home there, probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who has risen from the dead at this point, as we read from John 11. That was Sunday. And then immediately on Monday morning, he came. And he came back to the temple, cursing a fig tree on the way. The fig tree curse in the other Gospels would be symbolic in its act of showing the fruitlessness, the barrenness of the nation, of the religion that was going on in the temple grounds. And it was deserving of judgment, which is what Jesus did. He cursed the fig tree. The spiritual condition of the nation was fruitless, barren. There was a famine of fruit. He then entered that temple, and what did he do immediately there at the end of chapter 19? Cleansed it. Pushed out all the marketeers, pushed out the money changers, just cast them out from those grounds to remove them from the house of God, from the place of prayer, from the place of worship. Of course, when doing this, we learn what he was doing was he was on the turf of the chief priests. That was their duty to determine what was to go on in the temple. It was their duty to protect the holy courts of the Lord and the holy ground of the Lord, and they had fallen down on the job. As a matter of fact, they were making a lot of money off of what actually was now happening. And Jesus came in and made a statement. And he drove these things out. He was on the chief priests and the elders' turf, and he was stating to them, "You have turned this place into a robber's den, and you are the robbers. You're the thieves. You're taking advantage of the people." And this tells us that holiness is not what's ruling this house now from the people, from the top down. It was a spiritual bankruptcy. And so he makes these bold statements and bold stance in the temple grounds. That would be Monday. This is an extraordinary display of force, extraordinary conviction of him to be overcome with the zeal for the house of the Lord like this, and to display his love for the holiness of God, his care for the truth of God, his care for the prayers that are offered up to God. These are the things that should be primary, that should be solely part of what this temple grounds is about, and they've turned it into a place to make money. And so he is overcome with that zeal. That was Monday. He leaves the temple grounds having taught, it says there in verse 47, teaching daily in the temple is kind of a summary of this from that day forward through the rest of the week. And then this statement in verse 47 of chapter 19, the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So they're plotting now, and they probably spent it the whole night pooling their ignorance together and pooling their authority together and determining how are they going to take this guy down and get him out of here. He is exposing our authority as a sham. He is undermining everything we're doing here. He is making us to be the fool. Actually, they were the fools. Jesus was stripping away the blinders. And then Tuesday came. And Tuesday begins here in chapter 20, where Jesus comes in and he begins to teach and preach the gospel. This is what should be happening on the holy grounds of God, in the house of the Lord. in the place where the sacrifices are, in the place where the candle is that displays the light, a symbol of the light of God and the truth of God, a place where people are not allowed to come in and profane with common things. This is a place where we come before the Lord, the temple of God, and he is preaching to the people. As a matter of fact, it is the Lord himself who is in his temple, preaching the truth. That should tell us about the priority in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of God, as he would demand and expect of us, the teaching and preaching of the truth is priority. It's the first thing, it's the major thing that is to be done in his house. Tuesday has arrived. It's busy. More throngs of people have come to the city in Jerusalem, preparing for Passover, which is now only a few days away, bringing their lambs. By this time, they would have taken a lamb out of the flock, out of the herd, or in this case, probably bought it off one of the money changers and the sellers and the marketeers and the bazaars of Anna, as it's called. And they would take that lamb into their place, whether they're staying in a home or out in the outskirts in some tent, and they would take it inside to them and treat it like their pet. And within days, they would then take that lamb and slay it in the Passover sacrifice. And so this is Tuesday in the middle of that. And at this time, a delegation of the Sanhedrin has now come and is now confronting Jesus and questioning him. Tell us, verse 2, by what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are? Who gave you permission to do this? What right do you have to come on our turf and determine the rules by which we're the authorities here? We did not appoint you. We did not give you letters of commendation. We did not train you up in our schools. We did not ordain you to do this. What authority do you have? Who gave you this authority? That is a good question, but it's a question meant to bring down Christ and to expose Christ and try to show to the people that Christ, this Jesus, is a sham when he is not, and they fail in this. And so the confrontation is on. He responds to them, I will answer your question by asking you a question. My question will answer both of your questions about my authority, where my authority comes from, who gave it to me, what authority is that I have. You answer me this question and you'll have your answer. And he says this, I'll ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You decide between John the Baptist. And why would he point out John? Because John and Jesus are tied together. John was the one who prepared the way for the coming Messiah. And if you can answer from John, because John was the one appointed to Jesus and said, here is the Lamb of God. Here is the one coming after me. I come baptizing you with water. He will come baptizing you in fire. He has his winnowing fork in his hands. He will thresh his threshing floor. He will clear out the chaff and burn it, and he will preserve that which is the fruit. This is the one coming after me, and I'm not worthy to even untie his sandal straps. And so John had already declared who and what to expect of the coming Messiah, whom he pointed out was this one, Jesus of Nazareth. So now they're left with a question. Okay, if John is from heaven, that is, he's a prophet from God, then everything he says we have to believe and must accept, which means that's the answer. Jesus then is the Messiah. But if we say that he's from man, that is, he's his own authority, he has no authority from God, he's a false prophet. If we say that, well, the people believe he's a prophet. They're convinced by that. They'll turn around and stone us to death. So we got a problem here. Jesus just backed us into a corner and painted us back into a corner. So they answered in verse 7. They don't know. I don't know where he came from. It was a lie. That was delusion. That was deception. That was avoiding. That was the political person saying no comment to a clear and obvious question about their own crimes. And Jesus says, okay, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. And then he begins to teach. He turns around with them right there in front of his face, having just confronted him, and he says these words. And this is why these words are so, so powerful and important to us. This is a parable, a story, meant to draw out typical pictures that everybody's familiar with in first century Israel, vineyards, tenants or sharecroppers, those who worked the fields, and the sharing and the contracts and taking percentage of what was the fruit to the owner. He gets a certain percent. The rest they can take and they can sell and they could take for themselves and make money off of this man's land. It's just a typical scene. And Jesus uses this to display and illustrate for us a picture of the problem that was going on in the spiritual realms in Israel. This is to tell them that something is wrong from the top down. The tenants of the vineyard are these guys that have just questioned me, and they are intent on murder. And God will judge them. God will cast them out. God will destroy them. And he will pass on the authority and what is the custodianship of God's people and the preaching and teaching of the truth and the preservation of the holiness of God and the holy worship of God. He will take that from out of their hands and give it to someone else. This was a judgment parable. He does this in the company of the leaders who are the objects of this. They're the topic that he's going after. They are the issue. They're secretly planning to destroy him. We read that in John 11. Jesus already knows that, and now he's exposing their secrets. He is not preaching to the choir here. He is using his own authority at this point and displaying that authority in prophetic tones. He's not preaching to those who are in agreement with him. There are a few of those in the crowd. He's preaching to these sharks in the water looking for blood. You got to love that magisterial display of courage in Jesus. He's unashamed of the gospel. He is not ashamed of the truth. Even if it would cost him his life, as a matter of fact, that's the goal. It will lead to his life being laid down at the end of the week. So he gives them a parable of the judgment of God that is due on these leaders. There really is no second chance at this point. They have gone over the cliff. And now the prophecy is that these builders have rejected the stone. Therefore, the stone is going to crush them. It's going to crush them because God has assigned it as the cornerstone. This is set within the context of generations of the people of Israel, the people of God who have rejected the prophets, who have now, at this point, by the leadership, rejected God's very Son who is in their midst. It's a prophetic parable regarding the murder of the Son of God. So this parable is designed to do a couple of things before we get into it. And as you read through this, you see a few things that stand out. First of all, it's meant to irk them. It's meant to get them a little irritated, don't you think? Jewish leadership, listening to this, they get it. They kind of get the clues of what he's saying, and so does the crowds. You see that in verse 19. Jump ahead there. Scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him after that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They get it, and it irks them, so that was the goal. Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, didn't mean to offend you. I probably said some things that are not very tolerable. Let me soften up my tone. No, his whole point was to do that. It's meant to generate also a pity in the midst of this story, is pity for the landowner who is betrayed by his workers. And so there's a certain pity that is drawn out. Boy, this guy really got robbed. He got thieved by these people. He needs to do something about this. Why does he keep sending servants and the same treatment comes back and back? He's got a lot of patience. At the same time, it's meant to generate a resentful rage against these heartless, brutal tenants who end up killing his beloved son. Very specific terms that Jesus used there. I will send my beloved son. Those are very similar words to what we heard on the Transfiguration. Here is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. These guys will not listen. These guys will kill. Now, it's interesting that this type of parable is spoken by Jesus. There are Bible scholars or critics who have a hard time with this, and some say that Jesus overdid it here in the story, or that gospel editors decided to add this later on in the histories of church And that Jesus didn't actually say this because this is pretty pointed. This is pretty direct. But if it is the words of Christ, then let's hear what Jesus has to say. There's extremes here. These extremes of how we respond to this. The patience of the owner. The brutality of the vine growers. Absolutely astounding and put to extremes here. The wickedness of these guys and their schemes. And the landowner just kind of carrying forward, patiently sending servants for what is rightfully his. It is rightfully his to receive from the vineyard. His vineyard, what is his contractual rights. Exactly what Jesus wanted his hearers to take note of. So let's take a look at the parable. It reveals some very important aspects. I want to split this up into two. We'll talk about the parable this morning, and then we'll see Jesus turning into a prophet and begin to bring us the interpretation. What does this all mean? Why is he saying this? And we'll see that next time. But we want to look at the parable. There's some really important things here, critical things here to understand so we can see what's going on in the middle of this whole scene on Tuesday, some would say Wednesday, somewhere in the middle of the week, heading into Passover Friday. First thing we see as we look at the parable is a familiar imagery. Verse 9, he began to tell the parable, this parable, to the people. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Very familiar. People would know all about this. There are people in the crowds who work in vineyards, people in this crowd who own vineyards, people in this crowd who are benefited by that labor and that commerce and that economy that is the vines and the grapes and the wine and everything that is produced from this. Israel, in a Middle Eastern culture, in a Middle Eastern climate, would be a big wine-producing area. Very familiar, common picture on the hillsides of Israel. You can go there today and it's still there. And this is what a typical vineyard would be. Someone owns this land, he would build up a wall of rocks and stones around it, protect it from animals and especially the boars that would be in there that would ravage through the vineyard. It's a valuable product, it's a valuable crop, and so he grows this and cultivates it and develops it. The other Gospels, Mark and Matthew, tell us that he even went so far as to make a wine press. So he made this nice wine press area. So everything is set up to harvest grapes and to produce wine. There's a tower that would be built. So a lot of energy, a lot of resources are put into this field. And this is a crop that would grow and produce for years and years and years and years to come. It is a valuable crop. It's familiar, typical. Typical in this area. He lends it out to some tenants. The tenants wouldn't own the land. And typically in the days of Jesus, there would be even foreigners who would own some of this land in the middle of Israel. And they would buy this land and they would own these estates. And then they would hire it out to sharecroppers or these tenant farmers who their responsibility is to take care of this crop. And they can benefit big time. They would basically take all proceeds of the crop for themselves, but give to the owner a share, a percentage. And the owner would need to come and he would need to claim that, and they would owe that to them. There would be a contract that would be written up. And so what you see here is a vineyard owned by this owner. He has put all his resources into this. It is already set up, and it's just up to these farmers and workers to just cultivate it and make it work. Make it useful and productive. It was planted, and there's everything in place. And these tenants didn't own anything, but they were given the best. They were given the land of milk and honey, the blessings, the opportunities, the responsibilities to cultivate, and they get much fruit from this, and they would earn a living off of this. And so this is their livelihood. Now, what's he trying to say here? Why this imagery? This is a parable. And it's meant to illustrate something that is actual, a reality that's going on before their very eyes. And I want you to understand something. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 5. This is what would be in the minds of Christ and the people. In bringing up an illustration of a vine and a vineyard, in Isaiah chapter 5, we have a familiar image that is spoken by the prophets of old. As a matter of fact, if you were in the temple grounds, this time from what we understand, someone has said that as you walk around and you look at the different things, and typically there's not a lot of signs, there's not a lot of paintings and mosaics. That's not what was expected, but it's a beautiful temple, gold laden and embroidered everywhere, but right over what is called the beautiful gate, let me take you back to the picture I had. What would be the beautiful gate would be this gate right here. This is the court of the Gentiles. You would enter through here into the Jews, into the court of the women, and then the Nicanor gate, and here is where the sacrifices are. This beautiful gate is where everybody enters into. Up on there, and somewhere on that gate, according to, I believe it was Josephus says, is this engraving of a vine, a grapevine, laden in gold, and it was called the Golden Vine. The Golden Vine. So I can only picture this, and assuming that Jesus is somewhere near there, and he's looking at this and pointing this out. Let me tell you a parable about a vineyard. As they picture this golden vine, what is the golden vine there for? This is what Isaiah says. The golden vine represents the nation. Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. This is a judgment on the vineyard. So he's got this vineyard image. What is this vineyard? Why is he bringing the wrath of God upon this vineyard? What is the point of this? Well, here it is, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. It's an imagery of the nation of Israel. And the golden vine is a picture that everybody would be familiar with from the prophets, not just Isaiah, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and others speaks of the planting of God, a vineyard of God that was brought from Egypt, planted in Canaan, and given all the riches of the land of Palestine to grow and to flourish. It's just an imagery of the nation of Israel. But what did God find? As he brought them into the land, and Isaiah's preaching to this apostate nation, what did he find? He did not find justice. Mishpat is the word in Hebrew. He found mishpah, bloodshed. He did not find righteousness. Tzedakah is the Hebrew word. Instead, he found an outcry. Tzaaka, poetry. This is poetic justice right here. This is justice coming upon an apostate nation. And other passages, Psalm chapter 80 speaks of that planting of the Lord, that vine taken from Egypt, taken out and brought into the land and planted in the land. Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 21 where he says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Jeremiah. They all get this picture, and this would be common to them. So we need to understand that. So when I say a familiar imagery, familiar to the Jewish ear, familiar to the chief priests, so familiar that they already, at the end of the parable, know exactly what it means. Speaking about us. Speaking about us. He looked for justice, found none. God's the landowner. He planted the nation, gave them the blessings. They should have been fruitful and flourishing. Instead, what happened was sour grapes of sin, apostasy, and a rejection of the Lord. That parable is a statement about the justice of God judging the nation. Now, Jesus takes that imagery and brings it a little more specific right here, because now he's not just talking about a vineyard that has failed. It's not the vineyard that has failed. The failure is on the tenants. Now, who are the tenants? We don't see tenants in the story back in Isaiah 5, but Jesus adds this to the picture. He adds this to tell us what is the problem. He expands this imagery. These tenants are responsible year after year to cultivate and care for the vineyard. Now, if the vineyard is the house of Israel, it is the people of God. Whose job is it to cultivate spiritual fruit from them? The scribes, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders, the Sanhedrin. Their job is to teach the people the word of God, to cultivate truth, cultivate holiness, cultivate what is good and righteous in honor of the Lord. And so when you come to the temple, it's this great celebration of the righteousness of God in the people of God who are obeying their God, who are blessed by God. And instead, what does Jesus find when he comes to the temple? Everything but that. There's no righteousness here. There's no honoring the holiness of God here. There's no truth here. There's nothing but materialism. There's selfishness. There's pride. There's covetousness. There's greed. There's murder in their hearts. This is a den of robbers. This is not a house of holiness. So why is this the case? It's the tenants. It's those who are custodians of this religious train wreck. And so he comes and speaks to them. You have to keep in mind the covenant history of the nation of Israel. Divine blessings from the very beginning. They did not earn these. God blessed them with so much, and they turn their face against him in hard hearts and worshiped idols and went off into apostasy. See, the purposes of God is to set this nation aside as his own fruitful vineyard. And here he has tenants, those custodians, those who are watchers, those who are caregivers, those who are the cultivators of what is good and virtuous and blessed of the people of God, and they have failed. They are false shepherds. This is a sweeping, comprehensive story told here in this parable, because it draws in servants that he sent. That would be referring to prophets. And then finally, his own son. Now you see the whole picture coming into play. From the days of Moses being brought out of Egypt all the way to the days through the prophets, right up to the point to which the landowner has sent his own beloved son to this apostate people. So we see an imagery that's very familiar. Now let's look at how the story turns out. Verse 10, the shameful impropriety. The shameful impropriety. In verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. It's just shameful treatment. This is criminal. What they're doing. And here we have these tenants, and you send this servant, and they're supposed to receive some of the fruit, that is the share of the harvest, and bring it back to their master, bring it back to their owner, because it is his land. They are his laborers. They are responsible as stewards to him, and so they're supposed to bring it back. And what do they get? Empty-handed. Nothing. Worse yet, they're beaten. Wounded. They're treated miserably. They're maltreated. This is brutal. This is harsh, what is happening. Shocking and shameful mistreatment. What is being depicted there? This is the way Israel, through the centuries, has treated the prophets. This is the point. And you get this. God, who's the landowner, sends his servants. Who are they? His servants, the prophets. One after another after another. And this is a failure of their obedience. He sent them and the prophets to the people of God, and their purpose was to preach and to, if we can put it this way, bring out the fruits of righteousness from the people of God. The job description of a prophet Usually he's sent to a nation that's apostate. They're in condition that's bad. And he's there to preach and proclaim the truth and correct the error. What a job. To go to a nation that hates God now, that's turning its back on God, that are hypocrites and apostate and bowing down to Baal, bowing down to Ashtoreth, bowing down and putting their children in the fires of Molech. And they're just doing hideous religious idolatrous things, and the prophets are there as that lone voice to call them to repent, to turn, to warn the people that judgment is coming. If they do not repent from their sin and apostasy, it's coming. And so the servant's job is to come and to get from the vineyard or get from the people what God expects, what is right, what is worthy from them, to honor God, to worship God, fruits of righteousness, to obey God. Their job is to preach that. Now, just for the sake of the story here, they're not the tenants, they're the servants that are sent. The tenants are the religious leaders, the chief priests. The ones who are going to stand in the way of the prophet are typically the religious leaders. And this is how this lays out. A lot of times they did some bizarre things, by the way, to get people's attention. Lying down, digging holes, burning dung, all sorts of things to try to get the people's attention, to get them to turn. And all it turned out, as Jesus is saying here, they got beaten and kicked out and cast out. Some of them died. Some of them were killed. Most of them were rejected. This is the treatment that Israel gave to Israel. And typically it was coming from the top down, from the king to his administrators, to other prophets, so-called prophets or false prophets, to the priests, to the leaders. All of them were the first line of defense against these prophets. They did not want to listen to their message. They didn't want to hear what they had to say. They will not hear that they were sinning and they're rejecting God. Who are you? Let's get them out of here. Let's do like we did with Jeremiah. Throw them into an empty well and let them starve to death down there. Let's just get rid of them. Many were martyred, many brutally treated. That's the picture Jesus draws from here. This is the shameful impropriety that these chief priests are now following right in line, step by step with their fathers. And John the Baptist, by the way, was the greatest and last of these. And what did they do with John? John had to live out in the wilderness. And they came out, "Who do you think you are?" And he was calling on them, "You brood of vipers, bring forth fruits of repentance. Why are you coming out here to be baptized? I know who you are. I know what you stand for." So this is the prophet's ministry. This is the servant's coming. And they're treated just as we would expect from an apostate nation. Number three, let's look at the painful or patient induction. The leaders are the tenants, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests. We just met them. They're the ones who have the influence over the spiritual condition of the nation. They're responsible to cultivate the spiritual life. They're the custodians of God's flock, God's field, God's vineyard. They're the ones who are now butting heads with Jesus right now. So the landowner has to ask the question as he gets word from these servants who came back with nothing. The owner of the vineyard said, verse 13, "What shall I do?" What shall I do? All right, now you should be drawing out of the people, if you're listening to this in the crowd, well, we know what he should do. So you get a little pity for this owner. You start to get a little outrage for the way he treated his servants. So this is just criminal. These guys, they're under contract to give him this. They don't own this land. Who do they think they are? By what authority are they operating? Okay? What shall he do? So he depicts this long-suffering, patient God. This is how God is. What shall I do? Send another servant? Send another servant, as he has already done. Tell you what I'll do. I will send my beloved son. Maybe they will respect him. Now, this is not God's not sure idea. This is just within the parable. Here's this landowner. He's not sure what's happening here. He's kind of befuddled by their actions. Okay, well, maybe I'll just send the heir, maybe a little bit of extra authority, and they'll respond to that and respect that and understand that I sent those servants, and they need to give me what is due. Well, we think that the answer to that question should be obvious, that he needs to get justice. But he's saying, no, I'm going to move forward, send my son with a patient induction. What shall I do? my beloved son. Jesus had called himself the son on previous occasions. Now it's obvious. He's put himself into the story now. My beloved son. He is God's beloved, as we know this from the baptism, and the transfiguration. God the Father from heaven said, this is my beloved son. This is my one and only son. This is the son whom my love is upon and for and supporting. There's a pathos here, a unique status in calling him the son. And this is no prophet that is now sent to them. To send the son really shows a level of authority that his presence is as good as if the landowner is showing up. The son is here now. And what he says, the landowner would say. Will they respect that? If they have an ounce of respect in them, they will. Perhaps, seems like a complete lack of judgment to say that, perhaps they'll respect him. It actually shows an amazing amount of patience and mercy extended to the tenants. This is one more appeal to them to do what is right. And so what we see in the picture here in the tenants and the vineyard is a picture of what's happened in the history of Israel right to this very point. And now we're in the contemporary, at the point in which the son is sent. And the son is there. And he's appealing to the tenants to bring forth fruits of righteousness, to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king's son is here. Will you now turn and give what is rightfully due our beloved Lord? And so it's an appeal, and right then and right now, in the middle of the parable, we are now in the day, in the temple grounds. The son was sent, and here he is. Here he is. This is what's on the people at the temple at that point. God had been patient with this nation that had gone apostate. He had sent prophets through the years, unheeded. He's now showing his love and sending his son, John 3:16. It's an appeal to repent and bear fruit. And Jesus is now there. He is now alluding, I am the Son of God, in the parable itself. These are just bold, bold, courageous statements. And right there, 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 and there, and there, are the enemies, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, and he is making a firm statement at this point. And so the son is there, but this patience, this firm representation, sending a warning after warning before he sends judgment, now the son is like the last straw with hopes that they would finally repent. Now verse 14, here's the expedient infamy. Oops, sorry about that. He moves in the parable from what was past history in Israel, rejecting the prophets, to now the present. The son is there, arrives in the vineyard. Somewhere between verse 13 and verse 14 is Jesus Christ coming to this world, incarnate, Son of God, God becoming flesh, growing up in Nazareth. In the age of about 26, he is preaching the gospel, or closer to 30 years old, preaching the gospel in Galilee, and now showing signs and wonders and truth. Son of God has arrived, and now he's in the temple grounds. Somewhere in there, all that has happened here. But then he turns into the prophetic. He moves to the prophetic element. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Okay, what has happened there? He is making the prediction that he's already said. I'm going up to Jerusalem. He said this earlier in Luke. And I will be handed over to the chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the people. And they will put him to death. They'll put me to death, but I will rise again on the third day. So now he's bringing the prophecy forward in this parable. He says, here they are, and putting in a tenant's eyes, the son is a-coming, and here he is. He's the inheritance of this vineyard, and we can do something about this. Either we bow down to him, or we kill him. Now, there may be an assumption that the master's dead, because if this one is the inheritance, he's the one who owns the vineyard. And if we can find a way to dispose of him, then the vineyard will have no owner. And according to laws and in the Talmud and the different Jewish traditions, those who work the land like this, like tenants, if the landowner was not there and doesn't claim anything and dies and there's no inheritor to this, it's the workers who then would take ownership. They would be the first to claim the prize, which would be the vineyard. And so this is in their thinking. Unclaimed land reverts to us. So if we kill this one, it'll be all ours. And we have to deal with these servants keep coming every once in a while. So let's kill them. So they did. Son came, grabbed him, threw him out of the vineyard, put him to death. There's a story. Now, what's the prophetic element of this? What's this got to do with prophecy? What's this got to do with prediction? Well, it actually was being fulfilled at that very moment. That very moment, verse 47, chapter 19. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They're plotting, they're scheming. Right there is the tenants seeing this son coming, and they said to themselves, they're plotting and scheming. John chapter 11 tells us how when they heard of Lazarus being risen from the dead, this is bad. This is bad for us. If we just let him keep going on, everybody's going to believe him, and then the Romans are going to come and take what? Everything away from us. So we got to dispose of this one. So the scheming and the talking to one another to put to death the son is already being fulfilled. Judas Iscariot will play within this plot as well. That's their ticket, to arrest him and kill him without causing an uprising among the people who thought favorably of him. They're doing this so that they can inherit this vineyard to themselves. So underneath their hostility to Jesus was their fear that they would lose their authority, lose their place of honor, which they already are seeing. It's very unstable at this point. He's taking it from us. He's challenging our authority. Pretty soon, we're not going to have any power. We're not going to have what we have here. We're going to lose it all. This is already in their minds. And they go and threw him out of the vineyard, this wretched murder, premeditated, carried out in the streets of Jerusalem, led him out of the city walls, out onto the side of the hill, up on Mount Zion, and slayed him there. This is how it all plays out. And Jesus is predicting it right here in the parable. And you got to, if you're a chief priest at this point, you're thinking, boy, he knows what we're going to do. He's putting it in a little story here. He knows where our intentions are. And now he's revealing it to the people. Oh no, now we're really in trouble. So the expediency. This needs to happen now, lest we lose our power. The only thing holding them back is really the people. They would jump all over him right now, arrest him, and put him to death in the most expedient way possible. But the people are keeping them back. So what we see here in these tenets, it's in the heart of the leaders of Israel. Well, this is something that Jesus has exposed to them. And we see it in the parable. First of all, this is deception. They're liars. To become a vine grower in his vineyard, they had to come to an agreement. It was rented out to them. They owned the land. The landowner owned it. And each harvest time, they were responsible by law to give him a share. And how they're treating it here, they had no intention to pay the landowner. These are false shepherds, sham leaders, living in hypocrisy. They have no intention to give to God glory here. They have no intention to honor God to his word and honor the Son in any way. They have selfish schemes and they're liars and hypocrites. You see this in the parable. They're also thieves. They stole what was not their own. That's what the tenants did. This is not their vineyard. They stole it. Not content with merely a good living and sharing the harvest, they wanted it all and they would do whatever it takes to get it. Just like the religious leaders in Israel in the temple. They took what was God's. They took God's righteousness and claimed it as their own. That's what they taught, is self-righteousness. They sought to steal God's inheritance, God's people. They stole the hearts of the people of God away from the truth, subjected it to their own heresies. They're thieves. They're false shepherds. They're wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing who are coming in. They're leaven, which Jesus warned, watch out, the leaven will infect The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the scribes, the leaven of these leaders, they're stealing the truth from the people of God. They're stealing the devotion of the people away from true worship, following some man-made, legalistic, self-appointed religion that they controlled. They're thieves. They turned the temple grounds into what? Into what? A den of thieves. They're the thieves. They're also murderers. He says, your father, Jesus says this in the Gospel of John, your father is the devil. Your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. He was a liar and murderer. He's a murderer, and you are murderers. These tenants killed the heir in cold-blooded, premeditated manner. The tenants didn't mistake him for another slave. Oops, we killed the son. No, they knew. This is the son. Get rid of him. Dispatch him. This is the way the chief priests were. They planned this murder in order to preserve their own position, their own wealth, their own scheme. They had whatever was going on in the temple grounds. That was theirs. He just kicked it out. We got to get rid of him. They're bandits in the temple. And they're willing to kill for their own advantage. They're no different than their fathers who killed the prophets, who killed the messengers of God, who sought to silence the message of God and remove any accountability to God. This is the way they are. This is now exposed in this parable. And Jesus just lays them out and says, here who you are, and now you're culpable. I've made this known to you time and time again, and now it is obvious to you, so much so that they perceived that he had told them this parable against them. And you're right, they perceived one thing right. At least they got one thing right. Well, let's take a look at now this response, a conclusive inquiry. A conclusive inquiry. So they killed the son in verse 16 or 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? There's the inquiry. Now this question, he may have spoken this parable multiple times in the temple on that day. It's possible. Or one time. If it was just one time, you're going to combine it to Matthew and Mark's account. And actually in Jesus, in Matthew and Mark, questioned the crowd and the crowd answered. What do you think he should do to these vineyard keepers? What will the owner do? And you know what they answered? They need to get rid of these guys. That's what the owner needs to do. Get rid of the tenant. The tenants. They need to be removed and replaced and find someone else. That was the conclusion of the crowd. Here, Jesus just affirms that, and he says, here's what will happen. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the conclusion. This is the obvious conclusion to the story that makes reasonable sense. It's reasonable. This is clear. Indisputable guilt. The tenants are culpable of murder. This is just. This is right. It's deserved. And he should come and he should destroy. He's waited too long. The fact that he sent his son seems to be a mistake. You shouldn't have done that. You should have come with an army and you should have taken them away. They had been privileged. They'd been given opportunity to do very well. They'd given a lot of freedom and liberty, and they just squandered it, and they actually turned it back on you and rejected you. Yeah, that's the obvious answer to the inquiry. Well, how does this apply now spiritually? The question really leads to the thought that everybody would have. They expected vengeance. And for this picture here, God, who's the owner of the vineyard, the son who is murdered here, vengeance and justice must come. So, Jesus is warning them, the day is coming. The day is coming when God will come and destroy you. It's a harsh reality. Vengeance is due. After servant one, number one was mistreated, vengeance certainly after number two and number three. Why even ask the question now? Well, the son has been killed. Now comes the judgment of God. And they get this. If you put it in this way, it becomes painfully obvious about the guilt of the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They will not receive the message of John the Baptist. They will not receive the message of Jesus. They've rejected the servant's message. They will not accept the prophet. They will not accept the son. They will even go to the extent that they publish a warrant for Jesus' arrest, so that they can destroy him. And those in the know are aware that they are already plotting the death of Jesus. So the judgment of the leaders is an obvious one here. The Sanhedrin judgment is imminent and required and necessary and needful. Okay, that's the parable's point. And we'll see the rest and how this plays out, because you see an interesting response here. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Almost like, what, are you crazy? And he responds, "Well, then what do you think is written here? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? What do you think that implies?" Psalm 118. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." He turns the story into an exposition of the judgment of God. So here's a parable. Parable of the glory of Christ, a parable of the love of God, a parable about the patience of God and the wretchedness of man and his rebellion and hostility toward God. The next time we'll conclude this parable with that prophetic judgment. Now, you can only go so far in your stubborn rebellion against Jesus. And it's ultimately a rejection of God who sent his Son. And the reasonableness of unbelief is lost when weighed against the evidence of history. There's no reasonable excuse for these persons' behavior. There really is only one explanation. They rebel against their God. There's an insanity of rebellion there against Christ ultimately, and it's going to lead to judgment, a rightful, just judgment, and that judgment is going to come within a generation for this nation. In AD 70, 40 years later, these temple grounds would be wiped clean, burned to the ground. The priesthood would end and has not been raised up since. The sacrifices would end. We've not seen them for 2,000 years. The place of the house of God doesn't exist. Only now in the church and the spiritual side of it, this is where the house of God is. The temple of the Lord is the presence of the Holy Spirit. But this place, this venue, this place of authority and jurisdiction and custodianship of the spiritual leaders and shepherds has been crushed and destroyed and ruined and thrown off the temple grounds, stone after stone after stone. Not a single stone will be left. This is the judgment of God that would come upon these stewards, upon these tenants. And this just tells us a lot about the power of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, even the compassion of Christ, that he would warn them. But there's a courage here to preach to his enemies right before his face, looking at these ones and knowing that you're going down. You are under the hand of God's judgment. You stand in this place, and God's judgment is just and reasonable. It's as if to say, you've got this chance to repent right now. Take it, or the stone will come and crush you. This is the same warning, and it's a harsh warning. It's a reality warning for every one of us. Will we stand stubbornly against our God, against Christ? Will we raise our fist against him? Will we continue in unbelief? Will we continue to ignore the prophets of God, John the Baptist, Jesus and his signs, the Son who is sent to us, the vineyard, if you want to see it that way, the people of God? Will we continue to ignore that in unbelief? Well, then what's due a person who is like that? He calls you to repent today. Today is the day of salvation, because the next day may be the day of judgment. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words of concern, these words of conviction and power. Lord, we are certainly in awe, in respect and reverence for you and your knowledge and your prophetic wisdom, that you are the Lord, you are the Son, the beloved Son. May we not be those, as Psalm 2 talks about, who scoff at the Son, who rebel against the Son, who wants to break off the cords of our submission and service to the Son. And all we do is invite the scathing wrath of God, who has placed his Son as sovereign over all. Lord, may we not be in rebellion. May we be in humble submission to you. And may you bless that faith with forgiveness and removing the condemnation and building us up as the people of God and blessing us that we might honor and glorify Jesus Christ. We pray for that, Lord, as I lift these words up, and may you use them to bear upon our hearts, to plant into our hearts, and then we might hear and respond in obedience and faith and love. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.